This morning in our study of the book of Genesis, we will be looking at chapter 38. These are the words of God. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chesem when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you would open up this wonderful and magnificent word that you orchestrated through the events of people who were making their own decisions for their own reasons in real time, And at the same time, we're putting on a play displaying your gospel, your salvation, your truth to the world. Open it up, Lord, to our eyes that we may behold and be filled with your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is still the story of Joseph, who is the Christ type for this generation. But you have to remember that the story of Christ is not only the story of Christ. It is also the story of fallen man and his absolute need for salvation. So if Joseph is a picture of Christ, then his older brothers are a picture of fallen man and his need for salvation. The brothers are headed down the wrong path, and Judah chief among them. Now Judah was the fourth born among Jacob's sons, but we see him emerging as the natural leader among them. Remember in chapter 37, when they were going to kill Judah, going to kill Joseph, but then decided to sell him, it was Judah who said, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites," which all then pursued and joined together and did. And we will see Judah exercise this kind of a leading role more and more as we go forward in Genesis, because he has the traits of a natural leader. Judah is strong, instinctive, decisive, and willing to blaze his own trail. But at the same time, he is all about himself, because he is not walking with God. And so when the Hebrew says literally in verse 1 that Judah went down and then turned aside, it is describing his path both physically and spiritually. Physically, because he was in fact descending in elevation and then turned aside to form an alliance with the Adullamite. But spiritually, it was his path because he was moving away from God. He was running from God. He's running away from God, and running away from God in any direction is always a downward path. It only goes down. Jonah chapter 1 uses the same kind of language of the prophet when he was running from God because he did not want to preach repentance to Nineveh. It says that Jonah went down to the port city of Joppa and then went down into the hold of a ship to flee from the presence of the Lord. Well, the Hebrew in Genesis 38 verse 1 is signaling the same thing to us regarding Judah. As a result, Judah's strength and leadership traits are not going to be forces for good in this chapter. They are going to be forces for selfishness and sin because they're not being sanctified by faith and obedience. Everything we read of Judah in this chapter has a feeling of impulsiveness and unconcern for God and others. He does things because he wants to and because he can. And he doesn't want to be concerned with God and others, so why should he? And so we see in our text, it says in rapid fire that Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite. He married her. He went into her. It doesn't even give her name. You feel the impulsive pace. And then in the same rapid fire sequence, it says she bore three sons, Onan, and Shelah, verses 3-5. And then Judah finds a Canaanite wife for his oldest son, and her name is Tamar. But then we're told in the same rapid-fire kind of way that was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And then the same thing happens to Judah's second-born, Onan. Now think about it. It is not very often in Scripture that someone is so wicked that the Lord outright kills them. But we're told that of both Judah's first two sons. And unfortunately, those sons are taking their trajectory from their father. And with the death of those two sons, Scripture sets up the central question for the remainder of the chapter. And that question is, who? Who in this story cares about the promises of God? And the answer is going to be a most unlikely one, because it's not Judah and it's not his sons. It is Tamar, the Canaanite woman. You see, central to God's promises are the themes of, number one, a miraculously born Savior, the Son of Promise, Jesus of Nazareth. But there's also the theme of many children and the theme of the land of Canaan and its seven nations. And these three are related because, you see, the promised children are not just mere children. They are also pledges of a renewed humanity born of the spirit of the promised Savior. And the land of Canaan and its seven nations is more than just the land of Canaan. It's also a pledge of a renewed earth filled with disciple nations, even as Jesus envisions and commands in the Great Commission. And all of this, you see, is so that God's original glorious intentions for man and the earth are redeemed and realized. Now, one of the ways that God showed the importance of all this in the Old Testament was through the law of the leveret. Leveret literally means the husband's brother. Under that law, a brother was to take his deceased brother's widow as his wife and raise up an heir for his deceased brother. This served the purpose of preserving the dead brother's name and his right to share in the inheritance the Lord had promised. It preserved his widow a place, a permanent place in the family, and it protected her from destitution. And thus, in this way, God was showing that not even death could cancel the importance of the brother and his widow in the eyes of God. It is God remembering them that produced this law. And that's why it's so important in the Old Testament. So Judah, as was his duty as the father, initially follows the leveret law. He gives Tamar to Ur's brother Onan. But Onan secretly, surreptitiously rejects the leveret law, and he does so out of pure selfishness. He emits on the ground, and the Hebrew makes it clear that this is not a one-time event. This is a course of conduct. To put it crassly, Onan uses Tamar for sex while making it impossible for her to conceive. Because if she conceives, if his brother has an heir, then Onan is going to receive a lesser share of the inheritance because he's going to have to share it three ways instead of two with his brother Shelah. He's going to get a smaller piece of the pie. And he cares only for himself because he's following his father's trajectory. Now, Onan's actions and intentions are the kind of wickedness that God hates in a special way. And so he kills Onan. Under the leveret law, Tamar must now be given to Judah's third son, Shelah. But instead of looking through the eyes of faith, Judah looks through the eyes of unbelief and superstition. And instead of seeing the truth that his son's death are due to their wickedness and Judah's failure, he blames Tamar. She's bad luck. And so he does not want his third son to die by giving him to Tamar. So he schemes to move Tamar out of the picture in order to avoid the leveret law. He tells Tamar to return to her father's house until Shelah is old enough to marry, where her father lives some distance away. So she's going to be out of sight and out of mind and out of the situation. But you see, this creates an impossible situation for Tamar, because as Ur's widow, she's betrothed to Shelah. That means any unfaithfulness on her part would be considered adultery, not fornication, but adultery, carrying the death penalty. So you can see the wrong here. Judah wants Shelah to be free of Tamar while keeping Tamar tethered to Shelah. So over time, Tamar realizes Shelah is grown and Judah has no intention of fulfilling the Levirate law. Meanwhile, Judah's wife has died. The days of mourning are past. That's what it means when it says that Judah is comforted. There was a formal time for mourning, and that is past. And now Judah is going up to Timnah for the sheep shearing. You have to understand, the sheep shearing wasn't just sheep shearing. It was a festival. It was like Oktoberfest. It was a big festival. And so he is going up for that. So Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, and not just a prostitute, but a cult prostitute, a temple prostitute. In the pagan lands, prostitution was always bound up with pagan shrines and pagan temples. Male and female prostitutes, all of that was bound up with the worship of the pagan gods, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians have demonic powers always lurking behind them. And so it's clear from the Hebrew here that she is dressed as a cult prostitute, and she sets up on the road that Judah is traveling. Now, the reason why she's targeting Judah and not Shelah is because Judah is the one responsible to ensure the Levirate law is fulfilled. And furthermore, he is the one who is actively ensuring that it will not be fulfilled. So in God's perfect providence, Judah turns in to Tamar. They negotiate a price, a young goat. Tamar asks for a pledge of Judah's seal, which would be worn on a cord around his neck, and his staff. Both of those in that day were unique to each man. So today, it would be like him giving her his driver's license and passport. And then Judah goes into Tamar, and she conceives. But when Judah's friend returns with the goat, notice Judah, you can see Judah's strength again. Who's who in this relationship, even though Judah's not from this area? You can see the Adullamite kind of works for Judah. Judah is the leader. He sends him with the goat. Judah doesn't want to be seen and exposed as having gone into a prostitute, so he sends him with the goat. But when the man gets there, he asks about where is the cult prostitute, and they say there's been no cult prostitute here. So Judah drops the matter because he doesn't want it to get around, if he keeps pursuing this, that he visited a prostitute and he becomes the butt of local jokes. So 3 months go by, and Tamar's pregnancy can no longer be concealed. It's visible, it's obvious. And then word gets around to Judah, who demands that Tamar not only be put to death, which would be the normal penalty for adultery, but burned alive, which under the law would be reserved only for the most severe sexual sin, such as a man marrying both a mother and a daughter, for example, Leviticus 20, verse 14. Well, when Tamar is brought out for execution, she shows mercy to Judah that he did not show to her, because she does not name him directly. She simply says that she's pregnant by the man who owns this seal and this staff. She leaves it for Judah to identify them or not. Judah confesses that they are his, and that Tamar has been righteous while he has been unrighteous. And thus we see in our text God repeating the same gospel lessons he has been teaching over and over from Abraham forward. There are many, but I want to mention four to you. Number one, It doesn't matter if you have Abraham's blood in your veins, if you do not have his faith in your heart. The only one in this entire episode who was concerned to do the will of God with his promises in mind was Tamar. As Paul tells us in the New Testament, Abraham is the father of all who believe and only those who believe. Romans 4:11, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Galatians 3:7, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Tamar is the only one standing out in this episode who qualifies as a child of Abraham, as far as we can see in this episode, and we'll come back to that in a minute. The second lesson we see here is that God's covenant and promises are not about normal human descent and inheritance. And so the normal rules are inverted once again by God when the younger of Tamar's twins, Perez, will turn out to be the greater, and Christ will come through his line. Matthew 1, verse 3. We've seen God do that over and over. It's not because God is against firstborns. Jesus was a firstborn, after all. It's not he's against firstborn. He just keeps making the point. This is not about normal human descent and inheritance. Christ is the heart of God's covenant and promises, because Christ is the only man in history who directly inherits of his own right what God has promised. If anybody else wants to inherit, we must do so in union with Christ. He's the only one qualified to inherit what God has promised. So the covenant, its signs, its promises are intended to create a household in which faith in Christ is cultivated, and walking in that faith with love toward God and one another is modeled and taught. Let me say that again. The covenant, its signs and promises are intended to create a household in which faith in Christ is cultivated, and walking in that faith with love toward God and one another is modeled and taught. But you see, trusting in the covenant itself instead of Christ, the heart of the covenant, that turns the covenant into an idol and makes it a curse instead of a blessing. And that was the besetting sin from Abraham's children all the way up. That was the stumbling block for Ishmael. That was the stumbling block for Esau. Both of them are saying, I'm in the covenant, I'm circumcised, and I'm the firstborn. And God keeps saying, this is not about normal human descent and inheritance. He keeps saying, this is not about just being in the covenant, like it gives you this magical status. No, this is about being part of a household environment where faith in Christ, the heart of the covenant, is cultivated, and where we are taught to walk in that faith and love toward God and one another, and that is modeled and taught. That's the purpose of the covenant and the promises. If you understand that, if you understand what it is and receive it in that way, the covenant is going to be a great blessing to you. But if you trust in the covenant itself, it's going to become a curse. The third lesson we see is that those of great faith are very precious to God. And so we see God double blessing Tamar. He doesn't just give her one child, he gives her two. And furthermore, Tamar is one of three Gentile women, the others being Rahab and Ruth, who are named in the New Testament in the genealogy of Christ. You can see that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 3, 5, and 16. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, all three were examples of the kind of faith that God treasures. The fourth lesson we see is do not despise the day of small beginnings. That's what we see with Judah when he confesses that Tamar has been righteous while he has not. That confession is the first act we see from Judah in this chapter with any thought toward God or others. It's a small beginning, but it is a beginning because God is not done with Judah. Now, it's going to be a long road, and we're going to read it as we go forward in Genesis. But when we get to Jacob's words to his sons on his deathbed, he's going to say, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is one of the names for the Messiah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Genesis 49:10. Now, Judah has a long, long way to go before he's worthy of that statement. But that's part of the story. That's part of the story of Joseph the Christ type and the brothers, fallen man and the need for salvation, and Judah chief among them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.